pastor asked me to give my testimony, and it's a hard thing for me to do, so I'll try and... I usually am hiding out in the nursery or the kitchen or the ladies' Sunday school class, so... I'll start out. My name is Dawn Moe, and I am the wife of Scott Moe, handsome man leading the music tonight.
I'm leading music. One out of two ain't bad.
I'm also the mother of a son and a daughter, a grandmother to one granddaughter and two grandsons, an in-law to Tom and Bonnie Jones, who are also members here. Yes, this might sound like I'm bragging, but all these things are nothing compared to my being a child of God. I want most to be remembered as a child of God, his child through adoption. I want to read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6 out of the Message. I'll read many versions of the Bible, and I chose this one for this passage tonight. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ, and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind and had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Lost my place, hang on. I got my spiritual adoption papers when I was 8 years old. Wow, nearly 50 years ago. What a short amount of time to have lived for him. But I'll have all eternity to keep living for him and with him. Have I always lived up to my new name, Christian? Sadly, no, I haven't. But Proverbs 3:12 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father the child he delights in." I know that God, being my loving father, has in the past and will until eternity discipline me. He encourages me through his word and the Holy Spirit to ask forgiveness of sins, repent, and walk with him hand in hand through this life as an obedient child. I'm so glad God adopted me, not because of anything I've done or am doing, but just because he wanted me. I want to say a big thank you to the people in our congregation that have chosen to adopt or foster children. What a wonderful way to show God's love to them. God bless you. And to all of us naturally born into our families, remember, no matter our family background, God, in his divine plan, placed us there for a reason. May we all make that reason be to honor him. I love this church family and will strive to be the best sister I can be. Here is a small section from a book I've read. The book is called Welcome to the Funny Farm. I'll read this section. The Bible recognizes our need for human companionship. Best yet, it gives a lot of examples of intimate relationships. Some were based on romance. For example, God made Eve because it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Solomon wrote passionately about his lover. Even the animals got to bring dates on a romantic 40-day cruise. And yet, intimate companionship isn't found in romantic relationships alone. Naomi had Ruth, David loved Jonathan, the disciples traveled in pairs, reaping encouragement and strength from hanging with others who loved the Lord. I used to think that all my needs for intimacy and companionship were supposed to be met by my husband. Now I know that God brings all sorts of people into my life to help me do and be what I could never accomplish or become on my own. This is because there are so very many things I just can't do on my own. My prayer is this. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit's indwelling, for your word, for family and friends and strangers who knowingly and unknowingly direct me to you. And I say thank you to all in this church who have prayed for me. Thank you.
You can stay up here if you want. Okay. So I was asked to talk a little bit about choir. So I have been involved in one way or another in choir since I was, I don't know, 12, maybe 13. I was intrigued when I was growing up about what I did not know was called harmony. And I just was blown away by it. I thought, wow. And when I was able to become a part of it and actually sing to him, I thought, this is really something else. This is amazing. I get to sing for the Lord. So let me give you a little definition of choir that I found. This was a recurring definition that I found when I Googled it. Defined as an organized group of singers. Duh. So that's pretty straightforward. Now, let me just say a few things, a few observations I made. God gave us the gift of music. It's spoken of throughout all the scriptures. There's even a collection of songs in the Bible called the Book of Psalms, or as the ancient Hebrews called them, praises. Music can be produced through an instrument, or vocally through the human voice. And it's when we begin to add multiples of instruments, or as in the case of a choir, multiples of human voices, that things get interesting. Multiples of voices add to a melody. Added to a melody creates more depth and sometimes volume to the melody. But when we add variations to the melody called harmony, even greater depth is added. And when melody, harmony, musical instrumentation, and words which are written, get this, to glorify God, you have a choir. It's all organized, practiced, and sung to and for Him. Let's see if I can read my writing here. Oh, yes. Okay, there it is. Now, I wanted to speak just a little bit, too, about the fact that how music was extremely important to God throughout scriptures. I know, you notice in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle times, God had singers set apart for the tabernacle. And they didn't have to earn any other sort of living than sing and play instruments. I'm thinking, how cool would that be? I wouldn't have to go lay bricks. I wouldn't have to print. I wouldn't, nothing. Just sing. Sing and write music and play instruments. That was important to God. And they did that before the Lord in the tabernacle. And it also took place in the temple. And we know that from the book of Psalms also, huge book, music is important to God, hugely important. Music carries a message. And we also know that choirs will be used in the future as well. We know that in the book of Revelation, God talks about choir, a huge one. It's most likely going to be all of us singing, guess where? Directly to the Lord. I got goosebumps, people. Directly to the Lord himself. We get to sing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see him. He's there. He's got the scars. We'll always remember what he did for us, and we get to sing to him. Now, lastly, I would like to encourage anyone who is even mildly interested to talk to Mary Price about joining the choir. She'll probably make you a little more interested. But I have a little message to the men here, especially. Through the years, I've talked to lots and lots of men, and a lot of men get the idea that choir is kind of, well, it's kind of girly. You know, it's effeminate. We just don't do that. Well, not really. And let me show you from Scripture. You know who David is? Yeah, David. David is known as the sweet singer of Israel. David is also known for tackling and killing a guy named Goliath. It's the same guy who says to the Lord, "You have taught my hands to war." Now that's what's called, what we used to call when I was younger, a he-man. Okay? You get that? A he-man. Now, next. You're going to love this. So I was looking in the Scripture and in 1 Chronicles. Let's see where this is here. 1 Chronicles 6, starting at verse 31. "These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they performed their service according to their order. These are the men who served and their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, the singer, the son of Joel." Okay, guys, you got no excuse. If Heman can join the choir, so can you.
Oh, that's good. That's good. That's He-Man. That's awesome. What's the chapter and verse? So we can have it.
1 Chronicles 6, verse 31-33.
All right. There you go. He-Man was there.
He's in there twice.
Twice? He-Man was there. Okay. Well, anyway, let me pray for us as we get into the Word together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for being able to hear testimonies tonight of how you've encouraged your children in Dawn's life and in Scott's life. Your grace is pervasive. You minister to us in various ways and means. And we pray, Father, that even now as we spend time in your word, that we would rejoice in the truth that you have given to us. I pray that I would teach it faithfully, and I pray that we would hear faithfully, not interpreting it just in accordance with our preferences, but, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would interpret it to our souls so that we would understand it correctly. May your name be praised. And it's because of Christ we know you hear us. Amen. So we're continuing on in this study with the Reformation doctrines, the truths that were very influential during that revival in the 1500s. I came across this quote from a modern theology professor regarding the Reformation, and he says this: "Many historians look back to the Reformation and wonder at its far-reaching influences in transforming culture, the work ethic, public education, civic and economic betterment, a revival of music, the arts, and a sense of all life being related somehow to God and his glory. These effects cause historians to observe with a sense of irony how a theology of sin and grace the sovereignty of God over the helplessness of human beings, and an emphasis on salvation by grace apart from works could be the catalyst for such energetic moral transformation. The Reformers did not set out to launch a political or moral campaign, but they proved that when we put the gospel first and give voice to the word, the effects inevitably follow. One of the things in this quote was that he talks about the irony that historians see. And the irony that he mentions here is this theology of sin and grace. If you remember a few weeks ago, maybe it was about a month ago now, when talking about Martin Luther, when before he came to faith in Christ, he hated the term righteousness of God because he felt as though God was mocking him. God is holy. God is perfect. He is sinful. And God tells us to be righteous. How could we ever attain to something like that? He thought God was playing with humanity, a cruel game. But then Luther came to faith in Christ, and he began to see the beauty of God, the majesty of who God is, and he loved God with the intensity of love that he once hated the phrase righteousness of God. If you remember that quote that I gave at that time. But the Reformers, and including Martin Luther, continued to teach people about the sinfulness of human beings. But we can only know the sinfulness of human beings when we actually see the glory of God. God's glory is how we understand everything else in life. If we didn't have God, well, one, we wouldn't be here. Okay, but let's just pretend. If we didn't have God, then we would have no systems to gauge anything, right? But God's glory teaches us about everything else. Now, the last time we were studying about major truths of the Reformation, I talked about the doctrinal truth sola scriptura, scripture alone. The other doctrines we're going to talk about will also include solus Christus, sola fide, sola gratia. Tonight is soli Deo gloria. And you could say, English, please. What does that mean? If I can word it this way, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance with the scriptures alone, all to God's glory alone. Those are what's referred to as the five solas of the Reformation, the essential truths and components that were taught during this Reformation revival time period. Tonight, I'm going to talk about soli Deo gloria. All of life is on the basis and for God's glory. He is our aim. Now, this was in contrast to many different types of beliefs in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. You had the veneration of saints, almost like saint worship and icon worship. But you also have the teaching within Catholic doctrine that tells people, even to this day, that you can be gifted with greater justification because of certain works on your behalf. The teaching of soli Deo gloria says that God saves from beginning to end. He is the reason that we are saved, that we come to know him, and everything in all of creation exists in order to point to the magnificence of him, and he's the one that enables people to point to the magnificence of him. It's all about his glory. Now, this teaching doesn't simply address the Catholic Church in the 16th century, but it confronts us as well in the 21st century. About 10 years ago or so, there was a book that came out called The Secret. And Oprah highlighted the book, and I think as soon as she highlighted the book, it became a bestseller. Okay? Now, the essential message to the book The Secret is everything revolves around you. I think this is a faithful paraphrase. The earth revolves on its axis for you. That seems like a lot of pressure. But it's a message that many people hold on to today. You know, that we say, believe in ourselves, it's all about me, whatever I think, that's good. I mean, I read an article, I think it was last year, that talked about the narcissism of our culture. And they talked about how in the early 1980s, children were singing in preschool the song, I am special, look at me." Now, in one sense, you could say, well, I mean, our children are special. I mean, I think my children are special. I love my children. Okay, but what's happened is that without God as the center, it is, I am special, and you, look at me. And that's what's happened over time within our own culture, is that we are inundated with this message that whatever makes you feel good, do it. Whatever you find fulfilling, well, nobody else can tell you that's wrong. I mean, there's even this cartoon movie that my kids like to watch, and I like the movie too, but of course, I mean, it's not Christian, so it's got faulty messages in there, and I didn't even realize this one part until Tracy pointed it out to me. You have these animals, and there's this one adult animal talking to a baby animal, and the baby animal is dressed up like a different animal, and the adult animal says, "You can be whatever animal you want to be." Now, we might think, well, that's just a harmless phrase, but actually, that's everywhere, isn't it? Whatever you feel like being, whatever you want to be, that's what you can be. And that leads to chaos. If I can be whatever I want to be and you can be whatever you want to be, what if what you want to be contradicts what I want to be? And then all of a sudden we've got these problems. Without the glory of God as the center, everything falls apart. That's what Romans 1 says, doesn't it? They exchange the glory of God for images resembling different things. And then chaos ensues because the glory of God is not the center. We need to understand, and we as Christians need to understand and continuously teach and proclaim to one another that God's glory is our aim, not merely my personal preferences or what I think is going to fulfill me most. There must be one worthy to be lived for, and that one then gives life and hope and order to the rest of his creation. You know, it was about 130 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church that there was a group of Puritans in England who were commissioned by Parliament to write a general confession. Now, there were influences on the need for confessions before this. Martin Luther, in his time period, he wanted to pass down the faith, not forgetting or assuming the gospel, but writing a confession for children. There was another confession that was written, I think, after him. Some of you may be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. If you read the answers to the Heidelberg Catechism and understand they were read to children for children to memorize, you go, what kind of brains did these kids have? These are huge answers. Okay, but then we move into England, and the Reformation had its effects in England, certainly. But you have Queen Elizabeth, and she tried to bring some unity between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants, if I can word it that way. And so she had these what were called conformity laws. But you had these group of Christians within that they didn't want to conform that way. So they were called nonconformists, or what we know as Puritans. Now, these Puritans, they weren't kicked out of the country or anything, but they were held under the thumb of the government in certain ways. Until there was this civil war that kind of broke out in the 1640s. And in that time period, the Puritans were given a little bit more attention. And they were asked to work on a confession. And they worked on a confession, they worked on catechism. And you might be familiar with this question. What is the chief end of man? Do you know what the answer is? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Every word was important. You have these people coming, these Christians, these Puritans coming together in the Great Britain region, and they're wanting to be concise and clear and purposeful. What is the chief end of man? I mean, because we recognize as human beings, there's different things we do in a given day. But to what end? What is the ultimate purpose and point of this? And they say, to glorify God. It's for him that we do everything. And a part of glorifying God is enjoying him forever. That's why God created human beings. Now, to some people who hear that, they could think, that's pretty self-centered of God to just be saying, I create you to glorify me. Well, that kind of seems narcissistic on his part. Or other people might hear that and they say, that sounds so boring. And I love answering this even with my own children. And I say, if God is the most glorious, everything that is most beautiful, best, majestic, is him. Not just in him, it is him. Then would it be loving for God to then say, I don't want you all to know me? Would that be loving of him? I don't want you to know what is best. That would not be loving. If God is most glorious and beautiful and majestic, then is that boring? No, because the summation of all glory is him. And so therefore, it is the loving thing, it is the right thing for God to say, my glory, worship me. And it's by God's grace that he transforms a heart because of Christ, and we'll get into that in the weeks to come, but because of Christ, that then we are set free to actually savor his glory so that our cry as well is, soli Deo Gloria. I don't need to take any glory for myself. I don't want any glory for myself because that steals away joy in him. Now, I've said all of these things. I've mentioned one passage briefly, but I actually want to continue by going to another specific passage. And if you have your Bibles, go to Romans 11. Romans 11, I want to read verses 34 through 36 to talk about what does it mean to glorify God? And why is he worthy of our glory? In Romans 11, 34, Paul writes, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, I actually want to work backwards with this text because Paul's main point is at the end. Verse 36 says God's glory, or the glory belongs to God. Supreme, ultimate fullness of glory belongs to God forever. Now, the glory that's being spoken of here is a glory unique to God. Like when Isaiah 42:8 quotes God and God says, I will not give my glory to another. Now, there is a truth as well that Jesus talks about a glory that he shares, but there's also a glory that is unique in and within God himself because he is divine, and because in his divinity, he has that glory that's reserved for him alone. From eternity past to eternity future, to him be all the glory. By the way, isn't that amazing that God is always glorious? There's never a moment that he's not glorious. And there's never a moment where he's a little less glorious than at another moment. He's always glorious. That's a glorious thought. So Paul says, verse 36, from him, through him, and to him are all things. Simple phrases, but it means that God is the ultimate origin and the ultimate cause of everything. His name, his glory, is the ultimate origin and cause, and everything comes back to him as well, to praise him. A couple of other scripture passages, Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God doesn't ask other people's opinions on what is best. He works everything according to the counsel of his will. All things. And in this context, the word all means all. And that really is all that all means here. All things according to the counsel of his will. I have a confession. I often like everything to be working according to the counsel of my will. You know, I make plans. This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do as a family. We're going to have this happen. And then that day comes and it doesn't happen. And I confess as well, when it doesn't happen, I can have a pity party. It didn't go according to my plan. Not according to the counsel of my will. My plans fail and falter. And we as human beings have to remember, it's not bad to plan. James says, you can make plans, but we always are to say, Lord willing. Why do we always say, Lord willing? Because God's plans never fail. His plans always come to fruition, always. And his plans include everything from the very small to the huge, from our perspective, huge. Think of Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I was listening to a pastor preach on this verse this past week, and he modernized the illustration with lots and talked about playing Scrabble with his wife. And he says, so I'm playing Scrabble with my wife, and we have the board, and I have my tiles, and it's my turn to pull the tiles. I just need a Z. I just need a Z. And I'm putting my hand in there to pull out the tile. What do I do? Because I want to pray. Let me win. So what do I say in that moment? Now he's being humorous when he makes that statement, but he also got serious because then he went on and he said, if God cannot control what tile I pull, or if he cannot control the roll of a dice, what kind of God is he? What kind of God is he if he's not in charge of these things? That's what the scriptures tell us. God is that kind of God, from the seemingly infinitesimally small to the galactically huge things. God is sovereign. And God works in his providence in every detail. He's in control. This is part of his magnificent glory. Because it's very unlike us. We don't have that kind of power or control. Now, some people can say, well, what about evil? Does God approve of evil if he's in control of all things? Well, certainly the scriptures say no, absolutely not. God does not approve of evil. But even with evil, the Bible says that God is sovereign over these things. When you read about Joseph, and I know I've said this on multiple occasions, but the wording is very intriguing, where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but then he says, God meant it for good. Somehow, God can mean it and have totally perfect, right, just purposes. Similar with the crucifixion of Jesus. Did God intend for Jesus to be crucified? Was it planned for Jesus to be crucified? Was it? Absolutely planned. And yet, it's said in Acts, even though it was planned, those people were the ones culpable for crucifying Jesus. Paul's trials in life. What does it say when Paul comes to faith in Jesus? God speaks and says, I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer. God's over that. The scriptures talk about storms even. God is in charge of all of these things. And these truths should cause us to be amazed that God has that kind of power, that he is in control, that he is good in the midst of all of it. He is great, isn't he? He's sovereign and good and glorious. Therefore, because from him, And to him and through him belongs all things, because he is the glorious one and he ordains all for his glory, then there's certain behaviors on our part that we have to recognize, that this passage even tells us. Verses 34 through 35 say, don't serve him in a way that you think he needs to be repaid. Now, when you hear that phrase, you could say, well, I don't serve God like I have to repay him. But just think about it with me a little bit more. Sometimes I think we use gratitude as a payback. Jesus saved me, and I have to pay God back by showing him how grateful I am. And when I show him how grateful I am, then I'm going to feel good. Because then finally, you know, I've proven to God. Yet, I love that one hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." I am a debtor to grace all the time. My gratitude never can pay God back for what Jesus did. If my gratitude can pay God back for what Jesus did on the cross, then what Jesus did on the cross is not eternally glorious. Because me, a finite creature, could pay God back for salvation. Now, also think about payback. To think that we are paying God assumes a relationship where there's a balancing of scales. I give him something, he gives me something. I give him something, he gives me something. There's a fairness balance that we're the ones who are arbitrating here. So think of a scenario where someone grows up in church, reads their Bible, prays, serves God, and then they have a child die. And then their response is, "God, how could you? I have done all of this for you. I have done all of this for you, and then you give me this." They were viewing their relationship with scales. I pay you, you pay me. You gave me salvation. I gave you gratitude in return. I gave you enough gratitude so that we are equal here. Then you took away. And that is not right of you. Have you ever had seasons like that where you've at least felt that way towards God before? God, why? And I'm reading in Job now. And what does Job's wife say to Job? "Curse God and die, husband." Because they have the scales. There's a thought that you deserve something better than this. You did these right good things and God didn't give you this in return. As though God needed our actions. As though God needed us to pay him for something. I have a friend of mine who had cancer about 6 years ago. I think at the time he had three young girls. And he wrote, and I know I've said this too, but it's such a profound statement for me. But he wrote in the midst of his cancer, he said, "I don't deserve this. I deserve hell. And anything better than hell is better than I deserve. So I can rejoice in this." That's a profound statement when you actually recognize God's glory and you recognize who you are and what you have earned in your own works. Then you can rejoice in anything. Then you can actually rejoice even in the fact that you're rejoicing in God. I mean, if God's glory, if savoring God and enjoying him forever is our aim, then do we need any other kind of payback? I mean, if God enables me to glorify him, I have been set free. I don't need other things because I have God. So we don't serve him as though we pay him back for something. And then he has to, you know, pay us too with other types of things. To want those other things supremely is then to not want his glory supremely. Paul also says here, don't serve as though God has needs. Don't serve him as though he has needs. You know God doesn't need you. Do you know that? I've had people say to me before, "God trusts you. God trusts you, Pastor Timothy." And I might be able to grasp what they're trying to say to me. You know, I've been faithful in ministry or in my study. But every time somebody says that to me, I cringe internally. Because I have no chapter or verse that ever says God trusts me. It's like what I talked about this morning, the passages of Scripture that emphasize believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. God is perfectly trustworthy. God is. I trust Him. And if any trustworthiness comes out of me, that's because of Him. God doesn't need me. God doesn't depend on me. I depend on Him. And again, in depending on Him, then I'm set free because He's the one that empowers me to rejoice in Him. I don't have the weight on me to accomplish. It's actually all the weight is on Him to work His work in and through me that He has promised to work through me. I don't serve God as though He has needs. This also kind of goes to the point, even when we use the phrase, for His glory, I did that for God's glory. And we almost use that phrase like, I did that because He needed me to do that. Or I did that, I paid Him back. That's not what for His glory means. It's recognizing who He is, worshiping for Him for who He is, and reveling in Him, and depending on Him. Now, another thing that the Apostle Paul says here is, since God is all glorious, we don't counsel Him. He needs no counselor. That means if I'm giving God the glory that He deserves, I don't need to offer Him advice. I think God is aware of more things than I am. And the Bible does say that He knows the beginning from the end, and He is the Alpha and the Omega, and that He knows all things. I don't think I know all things yet. So the Bible says we are not God's counselor. Yet how many times can we behave that way towards God? Even think about Zechariah when he was told the miracle of having a child. And what does he do? No, there's got to be some. No, hold on. I mean, I know that sounds great and everything, but Mary, she questions too, but yet at the same time, she says, okay, well, whatever God says, that's what he says. Sometimes we in our own lives, we can come through certain types of struggles. We can threaten God. God, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. How dare we? God is all glorious. And in glorifying Him, we recognize the Creator is over the creation. And because we also know what He has done for us in Christ, we can trust Him. He's worthy of our trust. Now, how do we do this, though? Because it really is, like what I talked about this morning, the inward bent, that we're bent towards ourselves. How do we actually rejoice in the glory of God? How can we do this? Not live with payback mentality, not live with a counseling God mentality. And Romans, the book of Romans even tells us it's by His grace through the Spirit's work. I love in Romans chapter 8, He tells us that we have the Spirit by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. He doesn't only say we have the Spirit so we can obey. He says we have the Spirit so we can express our desperation. I need You. I will not honor You today. I will not give You any glory that You deserve today if You don't empower me. Father, empower me. The Spirit works in us to cry that prayer. And then the Spirit works in us as well to actually live out for God's glory. The Spirit of glory enables us to live for God's glory. Now, even as I say all of this, there's one particular point I want to end on tonight, and it's going to be brief. But as the Reformers were talking about soli Deo Gloria, living all of life for God's glory, even as I read in the quote from that one theologian, he said they didn't understand the ramifications on culture, the reform that was going to take place in the arts and in music and in work even. the doctrine of vocation started to bubble up to the surface, because in that time period, it was there's spiritual things that you do, and then there's just like everybody else who has to do normal jobs. Sorry for you. You can't glorify God there. It'd be better if you were a monk or a priest or a nun or something. That's spiritual, that's sacred, and then you have secular. But when they started studying Soli Deo Gloria, they began to see that, wait, we can actually rejoice in God in whatever we do. You might have heard of the man by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach. He was a composer. Much of his music was written for the church, and on much of his written music are two sets of initials. One are his, JSB, but on much of his music you'll also see SDG. And SDG stands for Soli Deo Gloria. At one point, though, Bach, he was misunderstood in his compositions. Someone came to him and they said, "Johann, people are complaining about the music you've been composing." And he was stunned. He knew that some of the recent pieces were his best work, so what could the problem be? And the man continued, "The music is too showy. Some of our members even think it's sinful. Music should be simple so that it draws attention to God, not the music or the performers." Now Bach couldn't believe it. His music was sinful? How could people call his music sinful when he only tried to glorify God? Bach took a deep breath, but defended the music, and he said, "The main purpose of my music is to glorify God. Some people do this with music that is simple. I haven't chosen a simple style, but my music comes from my heart as a humble offering to God. This honors God no matter what musical style I use." Now, Bach had superior ability. But he also doesn't negate that someone that has more simple abilities, that they can't glorify God. This was something that was pervading people's thinking. You could do this or you could do this, but you can do it to the glory of God. That's why I even love the Bible verse that says, "So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever we can do, we can praise God in it. We can rejoice in him, and it can be done in dependence on him. Thank you, God, for this. And this even came across my mind this past week. Whether the food is good or not, I can glorify God. Whether the water is dirty or clean, wherever I may live, I can glorify God. Whatever type of job I have, I can glorify God. Whatever relationships come across my path, I can worship God and show how glorious God is to other people in the midst of it all. And I can do all of this through Christ, who gives me the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is part of the new covenant, that we would be able to worship and adore God, having willful hearts to praise him. So we say, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. He's our joy. He's our satisfaction for now and forever. Amen. And let me pray for us. And I'm going to pray for closing us tonight too. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ, who has set us free to rejoice in the fact that we can come into your presence. Not only can we come into your presence, but we can rejoice coming into your presence, and we can affirm with the psalmist that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We can praise you and be filled in our souls in praising you. Lord, I pray that this coming week we would grow more in our worship and adoration of you, that we wouldn't seek to pay you back because we can't, that we wouldn't seek to counsel you, but instead we'd be dependent on you in our prayers. That, Lord, we would trust you and obey you, and we know that we can only do that by the grace that you provide, but you have provided grace. So we're no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves of righteousness, which leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Lord, to you be the glory. So I pray that it is our mantra, not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name belongs the glory. And it's all, again, because of Jesus and your glory through him to us by the power of the Spirit, that we know you hear us and that you answer. Amen.